Well, this morning, folks, we're going to look at one of the more popular stories found in the Bible. It's the story of Samson and Delilah found in Judges 16. So if you go ahead and make your way over to Judges 16, we're going to be reading that in just a few moments. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, there should be a Bible in the chair in front of you or on the seat beside you. Go ahead and take that Bible, and if you don't own one, just put your name in it and take it home with you, because we want to give you that as a gift this morning, because we would really like to see you involved in the Word of God and allowing it to minister to your heart. Judges chapter 16, verses 1 through 22. And here's what it says. One day Samson went to Gaza, where he saw a prostitute, and he went in to spend the night with her. The people of Gaza were told, "Samson's here." So they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the city gate. They made no move during the night, saying, "At dawn, we'll kill him." But Samson lay there until the middle of the night. Then he got up and took hold of the doors of the city gate together with the two posts, and he tore them loose, bar and all. He lifted them to his shoulders, carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. This is a huge illustration of not just strength, but how Samson, God's deliverer, has overcome this city. The city gates always signify the power of that city. And when Samson rips these off, he's saying, "Your city's not that powerful, Jack. I mean, God's stronger than you are. So watch out. Here we come." So that's what he's doing when all this happens. Sometime later, verse 4, he fell in love with a woman in the Valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah. Now, most of us have heard this story. The rulers of the Philistines went to her and said, "See if you can lure him into showing you the secret of his great strength and how we can overpower him so we may tie him up and subdue him. Each one of us will give you 1,100 shekels of silver." We don't know how many leaders were actually there, but if it was a leader from each region of Philistia, of the Philistines, there would be five. So this is 5,500 shekels of silver. I don't know exactly how much that is, but I know it's a whole lot of money. That's a lot. And so Delilah said to Samson, "Tell me the secret of your great strength and how you can be tied up and subdued." Samson answered her, "If anyone ties me with 7 fresh thongs that have not been dried, I'll become as weak as any other man." Then the rulers of the Philistines brought her 7 fresh thongs that had not been dried, and she tied him with them. With men hidden in the room, she called to him, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." But he snapped the thongs as easily as a piece of string snaps when it comes close to a flame. So the secret of his strength was not discovered. Then Delilah said to Samson, "You've made a fool of me. You lied to me. Come now, tell me how you can be tied." And he said, "If anyone ties me securely with new ropes that have never been used, I'll become as weak as any other man." So Delilah took new ropes and tied him with them. Then, with the men hidden in the room, she called to him, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." But he snapped the ropes off his arms as if they were threads. Delilah then said to Samson, "Until now you've been making a fool of me and lying to me. Tell me how you can be tied." He replied, "If you weave the 7 braids of my head into the fabric of the loom and tighten it with the pin, I'll become as weak as any other man." So while he was sleeping, Delilah took 7 braids of his head, wove them into the fabric, and tightened it with the pin. Again she called to him, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." He awoke from the sleep, pulled up the pin and the loom with the fabric. Then she said to him, "How can you say, 'I love you,' when you won't confide in me? This is the 3rd time you've made a fool of me and haven't told me the secret of your great strength." With such nagging, she prodded him day after day until he was tired to death. Anybody ever been there? I've never been there. I don't know what that's like, but if you have, I'm sorry. Verse 17, so he told her everything. "No razor has ever been used on my head," he said, "because I have been a Nazarite set apart to God since birth. If my head were shaved, my strength would leave me, and I would become as weak as any other man." And when Delilah saw that he told her everything, she sent word to the rulers of the Philistines, "Come back once more. He's told me everything." So the rulers of the Philistines returned with the silver in their hands. Having put him to sleep on her lap, She called a man to shave off the 7 braids of his hair, and so began to subdue him. And his strength left him. Then she called, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." He awoke from his sleep and thought, "I'll go out as before and shake myself free." And listen to this. But he didn't know that the Lord had left him. Verse 21, then the Philistines seized him, gouged out his eyes, took him down to Gaza, binding him with bronze shackles. They set him to grinding in the prison. But the hair on his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Folks, there's a lot of things going on in this passage, as with all of them, as we look at Samson's life. So I'm just going to talk about some things that maybe we can learn as we look at this. But if I were trying to put this all into one little statement so that we can walk away with it, it's this. I see this going on. Samson's greatest weakness is his strength. Samson's greatest weakness is his strength. Samson, like many of us, started to rely on his own power. He started to rely on his own strength, and it proved to be his greatest weakness. Samson had mistaken the strength of the Lord as his own. He began to take credit for the work that God was doing through him, and he became self-sufficient, he became self-reliant, he became self-absorbed. And Samson thought he could live whatever lifestyle that he desired, and that God was there for him whenever he needed, that God was his get-out-of-jail-free card as he plowed through life recklessly, doing whatever he wanted to do. Big mistake, huge. Now, folks, God is there for us whenever we need him. But we are called his servants and should have the attitude of being available for him whenever he prompts us. Samson started to become too familiar with God. And what I mean by that is that he lost his sense of awe of who God was. He became comfortable in his relationship. Samson's life teaches us a very important lesson in this text, and it's one that I believe we need to pay careful attention to and be very aware of as Christians, because like Samson, sometimes our greatest weakness may be our strength. So this morning, we're going to look at what can happen when we live in our own strength, and then what I want to do is try and contrast that with the secret of real strength and where real strength comes from. So that's what we're going to try and do. First thing, in his strength, Samson was too weak to resist the desires of his flesh. I see that in verses 1-3 when he sees the prostitute in the Valley of Sorek when he sees this prostitute and he goes down to her, not in the Valley of Sorek, that's where he saw Delilah. But once again, the lust of his eyes and the lust of his flesh, they came together and they gripped Samson and made him a slave to his passions. He couldn't resist the flesh. It seems impossible to us that a servant of God who did great works in the power of the Spirit would visit a prostitute. But the record's here for all of us to see. That's why last week I said, I'm so glad my life's not written on the pages of the Bible for all to see. But here we see Samson's shortcomings. I guess what seems even more impossible to me is I sit here and evaluate and judge Samson's life is how God continues to use Samson. Why, God, are you using a man who is blatantly disregarding your law? You've sent him apart as a Nazarite, and he's gotten drunk, and he's done all this stuff. He's killed people and touched dead bodies, and if you haven't been here, the Nazarite vow says he can't do any of that, and yet he does that. Now he goes to be with this prostitute, and you still want to use him. But that brings great encouragement to me, because if God can use Samson, he can use me. He can use you. It's just another, I think, example of God's grace on our lives. But in all this, God did not approve of Samson's behavior. Not at all. Especially on the part of him being a Nazarite. And the experience was for Samson one more step down into darkness and destruction. In recent years, there have been enough ministerial scandals in the United States alone to put all of us on guard. And if we take it a step further and bring it even closer to home, there have been enough indiscretions committed by Christians, lay leaders, people that come to church on Sunday mornings to put us all on guard as well. We can't help it when Satan and his demons tempt us. They're going to tempt every one of us in this room. And some of us may want to deny that, but the truth is, you're going to be tempted. Jesus himself was tempted in every way as a man. Satan is going to tempt us, every one of us. But when tempted, we have to resist. Paul said it this way to his son in the faith, Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. He said, "Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace." Those are the things that we are to be preoccupied with. Our problem, like Samson, is that sometimes we put ourselves in situations in which we can be tempted, and then we want to pass the blame on to God, much like Adam did in the garden. "Hey, God, this woman you put here with me, it's her fault." We like to pass the blame. But God doesn't tempt us. James tells us in James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, he says, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he's dragged away and enticed. Then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, it gives birth to death." Warren Wiersbe, in his expository commentary, he said this in regards to all of this that's going on. He said, "When we pray, 'Lead us not into temptation,'" quoting Matthew chapter 6, verse 13, he says, "we're asking that we not tempt ourselves." We're not saying, "God, don't lead me into temptation." He's saying, really what we're saying is, "Don't lead us into temptation. Don't allow us to tempt ourselves or put ourselves into such a position that we tempt God." And we tempt him either by forcing him to intervene and rescue us or by daring him to stop us. Ever played that game at all? It's possible for people's character to deteriorate so much that they don't have to be tempted in order to sin. All they need is the opportunity to sin, and they'll tempt themselves. I believe this happens when we rely on our own strength, which magnifies our weakness. Okay, the second thing I see going on in this passage in verses 4 through 15 is this, is that in his strength, Samson was too weak to fight the influence of culture. In his strength, he was too weak to fight the influence of culture. The Valley of Zorak is between Zorah and Timnah on the border of Judah and Philistia. The city of Beth Shemesh was located there. There's a map there. You can see where it is. And if you know anything at all about topographical maps, you'll see a lot of hills or mountains, big hills and mountains, right? All right, whenever Samson went into enemy territory, what he actually did is he went down. He went down geographically. He comes down off the hillsides geographically, but he especially went down spiritually, because he began to rely on his own strength. He was unable to fight the influence of the culture. Samson had become comfortable with the culture of the Philistines, just like the entire nation of Israel had become comfortable with the culture of the Philistines. Remember last week we looked at Judah. Remember how when Gideon went to fight the Philistines, Judah rose up and they said, "Hey, why didn't you call on us? We wanted to go fight these guys." And last week, what did Judah do? Judah was the one that said, "Oh, Samson, what'd you do? The Philistines are our rulers. We want to not rock the boat. We want to make them happy, Samson. And what have you done to us?" So again, Samson's flesh, it won out. This time he found a woman in the valley and her name, he found her not too far from home, and he fell in love with her, or maybe he fell in lust with her. I don't know which. And he lived with her, down in the Valley of Zorak. Culturally, Samson should have taken Delilah back to his land. He should have married her there. He should have raised a family there. But he's comfortable with his living conditions because no one saw anything wrong with this. This is not the way of a Hebrew man. This is not what he should be doing. He should be taking her back to his land, among his people. There's a real danger for Christians who linger around the culture, not trying to be an influence for Christ in the culture, but allowing the culture to influence them. You guys remember a couple of weeks ago I shared with you the illustration of Paul Harvey. He shared that story of the wolf and the Eskimo, how Eskimos kill wolves. Remember, they coat the knife blade in blood and they freeze it, and they do that over and over again until that knife blade is no longer visible. You can't see it. And the wolf sniffs it out and he licks that knife blade And he tastes that blood, and then he continues to lick it till the sharp edge of that blade is shown. And then he keeps licking, and he slices his own tongue, and he drowns on his own blood. That's what's going on with Samson. He's so comfortable with this culture. This week, I read an interesting article on churchleaders.com. And the title of the article was 10 Signs Your Christianity is Too Comfortable. It was written by Brian Dodd. And I just want to share those with you. 10 Signs Your Christianity is Too Comfortable. And the reason I want to share them with you is maybe this is something you can reflect on this week. And they're written in your bulletin so that you don't have to try and write all these down. As a matter of fact, I don't think I put them on PowerPoint. So follow along in your bulletin. If you didn't get a bulletin this morning when you came in, make sure you get one on the way out. But these are 10 signs that we've become too comfortable with our Christianity. First of all, the first one is this. You're not attending church with a high level of expectancy. Now, I'm not accusing anyone in here at all of any of this. This is just to say, hey, if you want to look at this and you want to just reflect, what are you expecting when you enter the doors? And I'm not talking about music and sermon. I'm talking about how are you expecting the Holy Spirit of God to meet you when you come together with other brothers and sisters in Christ? A lot of people, they don't expect the Holy Spirit of God to meet them when they walk through the doors of a church. I'm here to check off my hour. I'm here to look good in the eyes of others. I'm not here to have my life changed and shaped into the way God wants it to be. No, stay away from that. Don't mess with me in that way. Hey, I don't care what the Bible really says. I'm just here to look good in front of others. We're not expecting a lot. Number two, you no longer seem to be concerned about the spiritual condition of neighbors, family members, or coworkers. I'm not saying that's anybody in here, but I'm saying if you're too comfortable in your Christianity, then you're not really that concerned about the spiritual condition of neighbors, family members, or coworkers. Which leads to number three. And because you're not concerned, you haven't had a spiritual conversation with a non-Christian in a long time. And I would say a long time is any time over a month. If you've gone a month and not shared the gospel with somebody, that's a long time. If you really believe that you're saved by the grace of Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross, and that people are dying every day, and if they die and they don't know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, then they spend eternity in hell. I mean, if we really believe that, if we really believe it, then we'll want to share it with others. That becomes our primary responsibility of living life, not going to work. That becomes what consumes us. Number four, the Bible seems more like a history book. It's lifeless to you. Hey, the Bible, it's great in sharing the history. But you know what's even better? Is the Bible is about the author of history. And it makes it living. The Word of God is living and breathing, and it's useful in our lives in every way imaginable. It teaches us. It rebukes us when we do things that are wrong. It holds us accountable, and we don't like that. We don't want to live according to the way the Word of God says because it's hard. It doesn't make us popular sometimes. And so we put it aside. It's a history book. I'm not going to use it. It's not going to be life-giving to me. Or number five, your happiness on Sunday morning is more important than what it takes to reach the unchurched. Hey, as long as I get there and I get my parking spot, I get my seat, I hear the music I like, especially this time of year, there should be one style of music. Everything's fine. But if I show up and it's not that way, you know, are we more concerned about our comfort or the unchurched? People that don't know Christ. People that are terrified to step foot in a church. What's our primary preoccupation? We really need to wrestle with that and get a grip on what that looks like. What about number six? The plight of the poor doesn't concern you. When's the last time you've been moved? When's the last time you've seen someone live in a 3-foot by 8-foot hut with a cot and one shirt, not even a pair of pants, and she's 86 years old, and she's squatting down at a fire, she's blind, and she's trying to boil herself some plantains. Does it bother you to see that image played out in your mind? we don't get what we want and we think we're poor. There are people who don't have what they need to survive day in, day out. And all we can see is what I'm not getting. Ever been there? That's me. What about number 7? Pictures of overseas suffering. They don't move you to action. And I'm not just talking about children that are starving to death. No. I'm talking about pastors that are imprisoned. I'm talking about Christian men and women who go to church and have to hide out from the government so that they can worship Jesus. Those things don't bother us. We're fat cats, man. We live in a country where we can freely worship. And then what we want to do is we want to complain about everything. And there are people that are giving their lives to be able to come together and worship. About number 8, you don't give your financial resources sacrificially. I am tithing. That's a minimum. That's minimum. That's the minimum request that Scripture asks is a tithe. How are you using what God's blessed you with to bless others? I'm not saying you have to give it all to the church. That's not. Don't hear that. When you come up on someone who needs something, and I can tell you, you guys do a great job. We had people that needed food. $1,500 you raised up to give to turkeys so people could eat. But is that our everyday lives? Number 9, your prayers, they don't seem to be making it past the ceiling. You feel like they're just bouncing right back down your lap. Or number 10, it doesn't even dawn on you. This is the big one. It doesn't even dawn on you that God could do something incredibly radical in your life today, at any moment, right now. Is it even on our radar? Is it something that we're even aware of? God created you, and He created you for a purpose. You're His. Are you open? Are you aware? Are you available? Do you even know? Do you own the promise that God could use you for something incredibly radical? Are you open to that? I hope that this doesn't describe any one of us in this room. I hope it doesn't. I hope this list doesn't describe any of us. But if it does, I hope you'll admit it to yourself. You don't have to come tell me. Just admit it to yourself. And then start taking the right steps to recover from this apathetic lifestyle that's consumed with fear, consumed with self-absorption, consumed with self-reliance. Because it's going to bear out that your greatest weakness is your strength. Okay, I'm going to move on because the next thing I believe we can learn from Samson in this story is this. In his strength, he was too weak to drown out the nagging. In verses 16 through 22. I'm so intrigued by the phrase used in verse 16. With such nagging, she prodded him day after day until he was tired to death. Delilah worked on Samson, boy. She worked him over. She had to. She wanted that silver. She wanted that wealth. That was more important to her than her relationship with Samson. And you know, as I've read this story, and I've read it numerous times, I've always thought, why'd Samson keep going back? And I've tried to apply something spiritual to this. But all I can come up with is this. It must have been great sex to cause. I'm serious. I'm not trying to be funny. I mean, it's true. It must have been great sex that caused him to want to go back over and over and over again because she always tried to bind him up. She was always doing to him what he had just told her was what was going to make him weak. And then he wasn't even smart enough to see it. I mean, if somebody said, hey, what's your greatest weakness? And you told them, and then they did that to you, wouldn't you try and stay away? I mean, if somebody wanted to know your greatest strength, you would think they would want to protect you from it so you didn't fall into it. Not Delilah, boy. She was trying them all, and he was too blinded to see. You see, Samson thought he was morally strong enough to resist, and he wasn't. And he caved in, and he told her. And Delilah, being wise in the ways of sin, knew that he had finally told her everything. And when Delilah's shout awakened Samson, he thought, Jack, I'm going to go out here and I'm going to treat these people just like I have before and I'm going to shake them off. But he was wrong. You see, when he lost his hair, the Lord left him. His hair was not the secret to his strength. His power came from the Lord, not from his hair, but the hair was a sign of the Nazarite vow. The spirit who had come upon him with such power had now departed from him. And Samson didn't even know it. Let me ask you this question. If God left you, would you know it? If God's Spirit left you right now, would you even know it? Do you live for God so much so that if His Spirit left you, would you even be aware? Or are we like Samson, relying on our own strength? And because of that, we're growing weaker and weaker every day. Maybe you can wrestle with that question this week. If God's Spirit left me, would I even know it? Folks, Satan whispers in our ears. He nags us until we cave. Ever heard that voice in your head? It's there, but it's not there. It keeps telling you to do something you know you shouldn't do. It nags and nags and nags. It addresses issues you know you should avoid, but it says, oh, just this once. Come on. Who's going to know? Just one time. Nobody's even going to know. You can keep this to yourself. It's the voice of temptation, and it lures us into trouble. It's the one who tempts us. His cunning use of words, they maneuver us and cause us to ponder giving in just this once. And we often promise, we'll never do this again. But we will, because his tacks are calculated. They're designed to lead us away from the goodness of God into the raging waters of sin. The half-brother of Jesus, James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, he knew this. And in James 4, 7 through 8, he said, submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and God will come near to you. Like Delilah did with Samson, so too does Satan do with us. Knowing precisely where to attack us and when. He knows what pushes our buttons, and he knows that we will still cling to a part of our old selves. That's why Scripture says, the old is gone. There's a brand new. Embrace the brand new. And many of us haven't yet handed over ourselves completely. It's a process of doing that every day, handing that over completely to Jesus. And we still want everything our own way. We choose what we'll do. We choose where we'll go. We choose who we'll spend our time with daily, which influences how we live. And we either want to live under God's direction or we either want to live under Satan's direction. And it's that simple. It really is. You either want to live for God or you want to live for Satan. There's no blurring of the lines. It's that cut and dry. He demands all we have and are, and he demands that they be laid at the cross. The cost to follow Christ demands seeking God in everything we do. We have said today that Samson's greatest weakness is his strength. I believe that. And I would say that our greatest weakness is oftentimes our strength, our self-reliance, our self-sufficiency, our self-absorbedness. But what I want to share with you now is what I believe to be the antidote to that. I want to share with you the secret of real strength in Christ. And here it is. Our real strength is in Christ. And I know that some people may say, well, that sounds so Sunday school. Our real strength is Christ. Give me something that I can take into the workplace every day. Don't give me some cliche that my strength is in Christ. Come on, Case. I need something new. I need something cool. I need something that works for me in my situation right now. Fine, here it is. It's Christ. And it's that simple and it's that complex. And it's that easy and it's that hard. It's Christ. I'm not being flippant. I'm not trying to be cliche when I say this. Listen, I believe we have to develop Christ-likeness in our lives. And there's three areas that are primary because these are the areas I believe Satan attacks readily. And they're areas we're usually weak in. And so the first one is this. We must develop the mind of Christ. We must take on a brand new way of thinking about everything, our finances, our family, our friends, our government, our jobs, our relationships with one another, our relationships with Jesus. We must think new again about heaven and hell and all those things. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 2, the Apostle Paul says, since then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Start thinking beyond this realm, because this realm is going to be consumed in fire. In this realm, every one of us will be placed in a box and put underground. But that doesn't define us. Our spirit defines us, where we spend eternity. One of my favorites is what the Apostle Paul tells the people of Rome. I use this one in almost every sermon. I'm sorry. No, I'm not. I think it's great. I think it's a challenge for us every day. In Romans 12, 2, Paul says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's huge. Being transformed, being brand new because of the renewing of the mind, what you're putting into your mind. And then this second part, he says, then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will, which brings me to the next point, and that's this. We must surrender our will to Christ. We must surrender to the will of Christ in everything. Surrendering is not giving up. We must have the firm desire to surrender ourselves to the will of the Father. However, in this surrendering, we do not give up our distinction. We don't give up our personality. It doesn't make us eunuchs. It doesn't make us robots who serve a master out of obligation and employment or out of predetermined programming. It's the refusal to surrender our will that leads us astray and away from His perfect will that leads to unhappiness and strife. All these things lead us in these things. Surrendering your will to God's is the key to doing God's will. Jesus modeled this in His life. In Matthew 26, verse 39, when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane contemplating the cross, knowing what lays ahead, he says this, my Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. The Son of God saying, I surrender my will to the Father. So what is God's will for us? Maybe that's what we struggle with. Well, the Apostle Paul tells us plainly what God's will is for our lives. So apply this. Use this. This is the tangible thing here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 18 says this, now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. That's God's will for us. Straight from the pages of Scripture. I don't like that. I want something more. I want my best life now. Your best life isn't now. Your best life is in the one to come, in eternity, with God the Father. I want to feel good every day. You know what? You can have joy every day, but that doesn't mean you're going to feel good every day. Doesn't mean you're going to be smiling and happy every day. Joy is being content with where you are no matter what's going on around us. And the only way to do that is to understand what God's will is for our lives. Let me move on. Number three, here's the last thing I want to share this morning is this. We must respond in obedience to Christ. We must respond in obedience to Christ. It's one thing to know God, to know God's will. It's quite another to obey Him. Obedience to God and living an obedient life helps a believer grow closer to Christ. Obedience in the Christian walk is important so that you can continue to grow and know God's will. Jesus said that the evidence of a personal relationship with Him is doing God's will. Not knowing it, but doing God's will. Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, He said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." He who does the will of my Father. See, not everyone who claims to be a Christian is a Christian. I don't know who is and who isn't. I can't tell you that. That's not mine to judge. But I believe it. I believe that. Not everyone who claims to be a Christian is a Christian. Those who know Christ, they will want to obey Him. They will want to follow His will. This doesn't mean that a believer will always do the right things or never sin. It only means that believers have been changed by God's grace, and now they walk in relationship with Him, following Him and living the life that He lived in front of them. Obedience does two things. First, obedience shows our love for Jesus. Christians are not just robots blindly doing what Jesus says without knowing why. We have a love for Christ that so overwhelms that we cannot help but to do what He wants. In John 14, 21 through 24, Jesus makes this connection. He says, "If you love me, you will obey my command." What I command? "Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him." What a great promise. Here's another thing. One of the main reasons God wants us to be obedient is that He knows what's best for us. But He also wants to give us life, the good life of obedience, His holiness and purity. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, "It is God's will that you should be sanctified." That means set apart. Sanctified means set apart for God, and we are in a special relationship with God, and because God is holy, He wants us to live holy lives also that are pleasing to Him. 1 Thessalonians 4:8 says, "For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. He has called us to this type of obedience because He loves us and He wants what's best for us." And I know this can be a struggle for us. And so I've asked Judy Hammond if she would come this morning and if she would share with us something that she's been working through in her own life over the last few weeks. And Judy's a great Christian lady who absolutely loves the Lord and she desires to do the will of her Father in heaven. So please give Judy your undivided attention this morning as she comes to share with us.
I just feel like everything that he's talked about this morning concerning Samson kind of encapsulates what's been going on in my life the last 3 weeks as far as what God has brought to my attention. A couple of weeks ago, he showed a picture of here, a pair of two frogs in a pot, and I was one of those frogs. I allowed the busyness of life, the busyness of being a mom, just things that have to be done. Other things started taking priority in my life. I wasn't in the Word. I wasn't praying like I used to. And then a dear friend of mine, Naomi Kelly, gave me a book called God Guides. And immediately when she gave it to me, I'm like, oh, I need to read this book. And so I went home that very day and that night, and I sat and I read. And it's about this woman who learned to sit quietly before the Lord and just allowed him to speak to her heart every day to hear his guidance for just everyday life. And said, okay, I need to do this, you know, because this is missing in my life. And so I started sitting quietly before the Lord, allowing him to speak into my heart. And a couple of things he made pretty plain and clear to me was, number one, that I had an idol of self on the throne of my heart. It was about what I wanted to do, and I was doing it in my own power and in my own strength. It was about when I wanted to do it, about my agenda, my plan, my schedule. And after he revealed this to me, I kind of ran. I was like, really? No way. Just, God, I can't believe it. But later on, I became, you know, repentant. And Lord, forgive me, because, you know, one of the very Ten Commandments is you have no other gods before you. You do not worship any other idols. And I knew that. And I knew that this grieved God's heart, and it grieved my heart. And I truly became repentant. But because I had been relying on my own strength, not in the Word of God, not in prayer, I was open to the enemy's attacks. And the enemy just started beating me up. Said, you're not worth it. What kind of Christian are you that you would have an idol like this? You know, and I was trying to teach the kids about love, and I was blowing up, getting angry at home, you know, and you know, how can you love? You're such a hypocrite. And I just kept getting further down, further down, further down, further down in this pit. And I realized, you know, I can't dig myself out. I cannot save myself. And so I started crying out to God. I became so desperate for him and so desperate for his word and so desperate for God. I can't do this in my own power. I need your power. Reveal it to me again, because I have come too far and gone too far away from you. And you know what? He answered me. He's opened up his word. And he's breathed new life into me. And yes, I've had to have some times of confession where I've had to confess to my children. I've had to ask for forgiveness. I've had to confess some past sins to some other people. And by God's grace, they've forgiven me. And but you know what? I want to walk in God's strength, not in my own. Mine is counterfeit compared to his. One of the scriptures that has kept running through my mind the past several weeks is it from Isaiah 30, verse 15. It says, this is what the sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says, in repentance and rest is your salvation, in quietness and trust is your strength. I've been repenting, and I've been resting in what Christ has done for me. And I have been trusting in him and in his strength. And I just want to close with this one other scripture. So I got to turn to it here. It's in Ephesians chapter 1. And this has been my prayer for myself, and it's also been my prayer for the church. It says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. The very Spirit of God, the very Spirit of Christ dwells in me, and he dwells in you. And that power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is available to us today. My power is nothing. Our power is nothing compared to the power of Christ in us.
Thanks, Judy. I want to ask you guys, if you would you stand with me? I want to close this in prayer, please. Father, I want to thank you for being a God that absolutely loves us, your children. Thank you for providing us with the power and the strength we need in Christ, not in ourselves. So God, forgive us when we try and live in our own strength, with our own power. Help us to acknowledge more and more that we absolutely need you in every part of life. It's in Christ's name we pray.